Grace to you and peace from God our Father and our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Amen. We hear words again from our gospel lesson from John chapter 20. But Thomas, called Twin, one of the 12, was not with them when Jesus came. So the other disciples were telling him, "We've seen the Lord." But he said to them, "If I don't see the mark of the nails in his hands, put my finger into the mark of the nails, and put my hand into his side, I will never believe." A week later, his disciples were indoors again, and Thomas was with them. Even though the doors were locked, Jesus came and stood among them and said, "Peace be with you." Then he said to Thomas, "Put your finger here and look at my hands. Reach out your hand and put it into my side. Do not be faithless, but believe." Thomas responded to him, "My Lord and my God." We pray. These are your words, Heavenly Father. Sanctify us by your truth. Your word is truth. And now may the words of my mouth and the meditation of all our hearts be acceptable in your sight, O Lord, our rock and our redeemer. Amen. Please be seated. In the name of Jesus Christ, dear fellow redeemed, this Sunday has sometimes been called Apologetics Sunday. Apologetics having to do with giving evidence for the truth of Christ, for the truth of Christianity. And it definitely is that, for there are the many appearances of a man resurrected after he had been killed by crucifixion and then buried. So I'm going to quote to you from Martin Luther. Got some very good insights into this particular Sunday in the church here. Here's a section from one of his sermons on that Sunday. He said, "The Lord himself comes to the disciples through closed doors, stands in their midst, greets them kindly, and says, 'Peace be with you.' As if he wanted to say, 'Through Mary Magdalene, I had a proclamation brought to you that I am risen from the dead, yet in such a way that I am not ashamed to call you my brothers. And I receive you as my co-heirs in all that is mine, so that my God is your God, my Father is your Father, and the heaven I possess is your heaven. Now, so that you may be certain of this proclamation, I myself have come here in my own person and offer you happiness and salvation as your glory and inheritance, and so that you may have no doubt about my resurrection, I am showing you my hands and my side. Here you see that I am the very one who was nailed to the cross by his hands and feet, and whose side was opened by a spear." And then he goes on to explain this apologetic value of this text more. He says, "By showing them all this, Christ wanted first of all to strengthen their faith. For since he shows himself to be alive, and moreover offers them his hands and side for inspection, their eyes and reason are convinced that he has certainly risen from the dead. And so the word and the work agree with each other. Through this word, their hearts are inwardly enlightened, comforted, and strengthened. Next comes the work, that Christ appears alive, and by his appearing moves the disciples' eyes, so that, since they are to be witnesses of his resurrection in all the world, they may not only hear of it, but also see and experience it themselves. Therefore, this appearance should establish and strengthen our faith through the certain evidence and testimony of the word and work." The word of Christ and his work, the work of appearing to the disciples. They agree. They work together, not only for the benefit of the faith of the apostles, but as Luther says here, also for the benefit of our faith. Those appearances that they saw and experienced are there to establish and strengthen our faith in Christ as well. And that benefit happens to us. And it happens to us, as Luther points out, when the disciples today still serve as witnesses to us of his resurrection. Now, I want to clarify something here, and I maybe have done this before for you, but it's an important clarification because there is confusion out there among Christians. Are you and I witnesses? You don't have to answer. I'll answer it for you. No. We are not witnesses in the sense that they were witnesses. When the apostles and disciples in the New Testament are called witnesses, it is because that they were there in person and heard Jesus and saw Jesus face to face before and after his resurrection. They were there. They heard, they saw, and they even touched. And because of that, Jesus said to them, and he doesn't say this to us, but he said it to them, "You, apostles, will be my witnesses in Jerusalem, in all Judea, in Samaria, and to the ends of the earth." And this is why, when it came time to choose an apostle to replace Judas, who had committed suicide, they had one specific criterion. They had others, but they had this one specific criterion. It's explained by Peter. He says, "Therefore, from among the men who have accompanied us during the whole time the Lord Jesus went in and out among us, beginning from the baptism of John until the day he was taken up from us, from among these it is necessary that one become a witness with us of his resurrection." And so they had two men who met this criterion that were placed before them. They had Joseph, called Barsabbas, and they had Matthias, and Matthias was the one that was chosen. And this is how the apostles then proceeded in their preaching and teaching, always emphasizing their eyewitness testimony. You know, for example, we had our text today in Acts chapter 2, which talked about the apostles being witnesses, eyewitnesses. But here also, like, for example, in John or Acts chapter 10, "We ourselves are witnesses of everything Jesus did in both the Judean country and in Jerusalem, and yet they killed him by hanging him on a tree. God raised up this man on the third day and caused him to be seen, not by all the people, but by us, whom God appointed as witnesses, who ate and drank with him after he rose from the dead." So, you know, we're not witnesses in that sense. But if we're not witnesses like they are, what are we? Well, consider the purpose of a witness, an eyewitness, especially in a courtroom. In a courtroom, who hears the witnesses? Most importantly, the jury. Why? So they can render a verdict. Innocent or guilty? True or false? When the apostles and other disciples gave their testimony of what they heard, saw, and touched, they placed the hearers essentially in the role of juror. We and everyone else who either reads or hears the testimony of the apostles are being led to render a correct verdict, to confess, "This is true. He is risen." So, we are not witnesses like they were, but based on their testimony, we are led to be confessors. We are confessors. Not witnesses, but confessors. This is why I like to get into the hands of unbelievers a copy of the Gospel of John. We could take any gospel, but especially I like the Gospel of John. And I say to them, here, read this. For when I do, I am giving them the testimony of those who were there, who heard, who saw, and who even touched Jesus. And at the same time, I am giving them the Word of God that explains what his life, death, and resurrection mean. And so I can say to them, as John says at the end of our gospel text for today, you know, Jesus performed many other miraculous signs that are not recorded in this book I'm giving you, but these are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Messiah, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name. By the way, we have out there in the foyer the Gospels of John. You don't have a couple with you handy to hand out to somebody, take one or two with you today, and don't be afraid to hand it to somebody. But there's another aspect to these appearances that is important for us to understand and take to heart. The Gospel of John has accounts that are very personal, more so than the other Gospels. You have, for example, Jesus meeting with Nicodemus, or the blind man, or Mary, Martha, and Lazarus, and Peter at the end of the Gospel, and here, of course, Thomas. Earlier in the Gospel of John, Thomas is shown to be one who is willing to go to Jerusalem and die with Jesus. He is also the one who sincerely asked Jesus to clarify himself by asking Jesus, Lord, you know, we don't know where you're going. How can we know the way? In other words, Thomas has an authentic loyalty and desire to learn. And yet, when it comes to believing Jesus has risen from the dead, he becomes very stubborn, despite the fact that there was this testimony from Mary Magdalene, the other women, from Peter, from the other nine disciples, and other disciples besides the apostles. You know, you have at least 16 others testifying to Thomas. We saw him. We saw him. Five separate appearances. And so the question could be asked, Thomas, what is your problem? Well, his problem is what all the others experienced to a lesser or greater degree. They had all heard Jesus predict his death and his resurrection before he died. And they all had refused to believe that he had come back to life after he died, even though he told them he would. They did not believe until they saw. So there is weakness, there is unbelief, sinful unbelief, even in the midst of belief, and other sins that plague the Christian. I'm going to quote from Luther again in another one of his sermons on this text. It's very good. He says, this example of Thomas, however, is written for our sake, that Christ deals with us in such a friendly, fatherly, gentle, and mild way, that he has such love for us, and that he does not cast off weak believers, but bears with their weakness, proceeds gently, and deals most considerately with them, and does not scold them frightfully. He demonstrates this in the case of Thomas, who, though he is still coarse and simple, yet is not wicked, but devoted and upright. Thomas thinks, I would like to believe it, if only I could. And he wishes it were so, but still cannot believe nonetheless. He still has the old faith in the crucified Jesus, But he cannot understand that he is to rise again, and yet from his heart he would like to see that it were true. And thus we see here that we have an altogether good Lord, who does not deal with us harshly or frightfully. He does not say, "You have abandoned me, left me, took offense at me, denied me." Rather, he bears with their weakness and does not make them atone for it, though in truth it is great, since they are thus in unbelief, which is wholly and entirely opposed to him. Yet they do not sin out of contempt for him, but through weakness. This example with Thomas took place and was written for our good. Now, Christ does not let anyone off the hook. He still admonishes, as we see with Thomas here, "Because you have seen me, you have believed. Blessed are those who have not seen and yet believe." We see Jesus admonishing the disciples on the road to Emmaus, "How foolish you are and slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have spoken." We see in the Gospel of Mark that he admonishes the disciples. He rebuked their unbelief and hardness of heart because they did not believe those who saw him after he had risen. But in the end, we find Jesus to be humble and gentle of heart and patient. In the midst of fears and doubts, we read this in Luke chapter 24. And you notice here in Luke 24, he does not scold them and say, "Shame on you." He says, "Why are you troubled? Why do doubts arise in your hearts? Look at my hands and my feet, that is I myself. Touch me and see, because a ghost does not have flesh and bones as you see that I have." Having said this, he showed them his hands and feet. But while they were still amazed and in disbelief because of their joy, he asked them, "Do you have anything to eat here?" So they gave him a piece of broiled fish, and he took it and ate it in their presence. And again, in the two accounts in our gospel lesson today, in the book of John, when Jesus appears to the apostles, in each case he doesn't begin with "shame on you," but "peace be with you." A warm and friendly greeting. And much more than a warm, friendly greeting. It implies and contains forgiveness, bought for them 3 days earlier. And bought for you as well, who may come here today with fear and trepidation, doubts, weakness, frustrations, bitterness, anxiety, worries, failures, past and present, and all sorts of sins. There is, of course, the goal and a time to be strong and steadfast and courageous. The apostles demonstrated that in the weeks to come, but it took time and lessons to be learned. But most importantly, it took and always meant hearing about the events in the life of Christ and the meaning of those events in the life of Christ. The events, his life, crucifixion, and resurrection. The meaning of his life, crucifixion, and resurrection, forgiveness. Forgiveness of all sins. Forgiveness for the repentant sinner who knows his sin. Forgiveness for everyone who is baptized and has faith in Christ. Forgiveness for the strong, courageous, and unwavering Christian. And forgiveness for the weak, timid, struggling, and sometimes doubting Christian. Amen. Glory be to the Father, and to the Son, and to the Holy Spirit, as it was in the beginning, is now, and shall be forevermore. Amen. And now may the peace of God that surpasses all understanding keep your hearts and minds through faith in Christ Jesus. Amen.